Thank you, Sherry. Glad you all made it back mostly intact. Doug's wearing a boot on his ankle. But otherwise, they made it back intact from their visit to Montana and their dog sledding adventures and such. Well, as I've mentioned, as we said in the bulletin, I'm not in our study in John today. And as you see from the outline you picked up there, I'm not in the Gospel of John today, but doing something that's topical. It's a subject I've dealt with on a couple of occasions in the past. It's been several years. I've just titled the message with a question, where is America headed? And I don't want to be misleading in this. I want us to take, because this is the last day of the year, I want us to take this opportunity to kind of look both backward and forward. Who are we as a people, as Americans, and where is our nation headed? But I'm not so much going to do a societal analysis as look at what the scriptures say. I'm going to make a couple of assertions about our culture that I'm not going to attempt to prove because I think they're pretty much self-evident. And then we'll go from there and see what the scriptures have to say about it. You know, we live in a culture today. It's really easy to think, I got a roof over my head. I got clothes to wear. I got something to eat. Don't bother me about anything else. What difference does the rest of it make? And there's a little bit of truth in that, and that we ought to be able to be content without tons of stuff. But we've got to be careful not to give in to the temptation to vote for whatever candidate promises us that stuff regardless of his policies on everything else. How does he propose to do any of that, and why are we counting on him to do it for us anyway? Who said that provider? The truth is, we've got to acknowledge God is still on his throne. And ultimately, I'm really not worried about the fulfillment of his promises. And I'm not expecting President Trump or any other president to ever fulfill God's promises for him. Although God will use whoever's in charge for his purposes, they are tools in God's hands, not the other way around. And we need to remember that. I am, though, deeply concerned about what the scriptures say concerning people and nations like ours has become and is becoming. I've cited Proverbs 14:34 as a starting place here, but I'm actually going to ask us to turn to Deuteronomy 8 in just a moment. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." And I've got to tell you, I don't know any serious observer who would suggest that the United States is today characterized by righteousness. You've got to be delusional if you think that's a word that characterizes our nation. Is there righteousness within our nation? Yeah, I think we can see signs of that, and I think there are some. You know, we get kind of conflicting signals, but the general characterization of our nation is not righteousness. And I'm going to interrupt myself for just a moment here in this introduction because I see Susan Davidson making her way in, and I want them to be able to come on in. I was asking about her just this morning. Welcome. I just decided to stop and welcome y'all coming in just since you're going to make a production of your entrance anyway.
Good morning.
Hard trouble. Okay. Well, we're glad you made it. We've been thinking about you. All right. Now, let me back up and say what I just said again. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace or a reproach," in the King James, "to any people." And nobody could seriously propose that the United States today, our nation, our society, is characterized by righteousness. It seems to be self-evident. That's and I don't intend to try to prove. I'm not going to sit here today and give you evidence after evidence that's true. I'm just going to take that as given, all right? If you want to dispute that with me, I'll talk to you later, all right? but, but, But I'm going to challenge you to present evidence for your assertions, all right? Now, 40 years ago, I probably would have said that as a society, we've forgotten God. I think that's still essentially true, but I think as time progresses, it's more and more evident that we are, as a nation, living in open defiance of Him. Not so much having forgotten, but we are actively, as a nation and as a culture, we are actively denying God's authority and the truth of Scripture. Our nation is more characterized by materialism, wickedness, disobedient pride, having turned against God, turned away from Him and turned in actual opposition to Him. Now, that's really not a change in that that's true of our native condition as fallen sinners. We are God's enemies. We run from God or we defy Him at every turn. That's what Paul says about our nature in Romans chapter 1. But as a society, it's becoming more and more evident. And so what I want us to do this morning, or what I'm intending to do this morning, is take a look at what God says He will do about this kind of a situation when it happens. And it's not going to be a really pretty picture as we will look at some of these texts. But let's begin first with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that You would bless as we take a few minutes this morning now to consider this subject. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to do so with hearts that are humble before You and repentant. And Lord, I pray that You would bring, ultimately, Lord, I would pray that You would bring revival in our land, that Christ's name might be exalted rather than reviled, and that Your people would be faithful rather than faithless. And Lord, may You speak to our hearts today and encourage us in Your word. And if there's one who doesn't know Christ, may they come to faith in Him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned I'm going to ask us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. So let's go there, and we'll stay there for a while this morning, although I'll cite several other passages. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 8 is going to be important to the first three or four points. But as you're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 8, I want to mention Psalm 9, verse 17. Psalm 9, verse 17 says, "The wicked will return to Sheol, even all nations who forget God." But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is delivering God's message to Israel before they enter the promised land and giving some promises and some warnings and some instructions in this book. That's what this book is all about. But in the closing two verses of Deuteronomy chapter 8, God is speaking through Moses, says, "It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God." These passages, as well as some others, I believe indicates first that God destroys people when they forget Him. When they decide God's not really involved, I'm trusting others for my care. I'm trusting others for my needs and for my destiny. And I'm not thinking about God. It's that attitude that the Bible frequently uses a term for called ungodliness. Ungodliness is not so much outright wickedness as it is just living one's life without concern for what God says, as if God were either not real or irrelevant. That is an ungodly mindset, a mindset that looks at things without seeing God's hand at work, without concern for God's will. And that is, as I've said it here in the outline, forgetting God, turning from Him. And God says He will destroy a people that forgets God. And I don't think it needs to be, I don't think it needs to be proved that we as a nation seem to have forgotten God. But as I said, that we do get conflicting signals. All is not lost at this point. I mean, President Trump has indicated his support for Christianity in general. He selected as his vice president an outspoken Christian. Those are encouraging signs as far as they go. But Both of them are routinely hammered by the media for anything they say that sounds remotely Christian, which is the media's response is maybe more indicative of our culture than the fact that they got elected to those positions anyway. It's been about 15 years ago now, when President Bush was in office, that the Supreme Court decided by a very narrow margin that the phrase "under God" could remain in our Pledge of Allegiance. It's a little troubling that a lower court forced them to take an act on that. We should be concerned about that. And then after President Bush left office and President Obama came to office, I'm not going to go too far down this path, but he installed proudly practicing Muslims at every level of the federal government. And nobody in the media objected. Our culture didn't object because we didn't want to seem, I don't know, we wanted to seem tolerant. They're tolerant of anything except biblical Christianity. That's the world in which we live, because we have, as a nation, forgotten the true God. Tim Tebow is an example to me still. I mean, I still see him from time to time. He was constantly mocked for his Christian testimony. When he would kneel for prayer on the sidelines, they made a big deal out of that and reviled him for it, and he was eventually lost his job in the NFL. Now, NFL players show open disrespect for God. They show a disregard for law and order and basic morality, and they're being applauded by the media for it. That's why I've been boycotting the NFL since about September. I just got completely fed up with it, and I'd be happy if they never played another game. I enjoy football, but I am done with the NFL, personally. You know, if you want to watch them, okay, but I don't have any time for them anymore because I think they are actively undermining our national sovereignty and the rule of law and order. I think that is their stated intent. And I don't support that. All right. We live in a culture where a large, and it's not universal. There are many Christians and many voices for Christ that are there, but there is a large and influential segment of our society that is working hard to systematically remove God from the public forum. That's the nation in which we live, and what does God do with nations who live that way? He destroys them. Still in Deuteronomy chapter 8, back up a few verses to verses 12 to 14. Otherwise, when you have eaten in our good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then it leads down to the conclusion that he will destroy them at the end of the chapter. God destroys people because they become materialistic. That's another of the warnings. God destroys people because they become materialistic. They think that their security is bound up in stuff, things they have. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6:9, those who want to get rich, those who will be rich in the King James, or whose desire is, whose will is set on becoming wealthy, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. That is not, God does not say he will destroy all people who are rich. What he says is that longing for wealth is what plunges people into ruin and destruction. There are a lot of poor people who long to be wealthy and are standing in judgment because that is their heart's desire. They think all their problems will be solved if they get rich. If that were not true, there would be nobody buying lottery tickets. Okay? And I don't often agree with Neil Bortz, but I've agreed with him for years since he said that they finally figured out a way to tax stupidity. And he considers the state lottery a tax on stupidity. It's a cynical outlook, but he's probably right on that. Has America become materialistic? Are you kidding? Evidence of materialism is everywhere. Nowhere is it more evident than in commercial advertising, especially at Christmas. We've just come through the biggest consumer glut of the year in our nation, in our society. It's not just the wealthy, it's the poor too. I get calls during the week from people who want to know if our church gives donations to families to buy presents for kids so that my kids can have Christmas. And I try not to be, although I know if they're calling and they're talking to the pastor, they can probably expect somebody to be preachy in response. I try not to be too much of that in response. But I've got to tell you, if whether or not you have Christmas depends on how many presents you have, you've got the wrong perspective. Even Dr. Seuss's How the Grinch Stole Christmas understood that. But that's passé today. Everybody's about getting presents or Christmas won't happen. If it's not, all the Hallmark movies, you got to have presents or there's no Christmas. Baloney. Christmas isn't about that. Christmas is about Jesus Christ. And some of the best Christmases in my memory had nothing to do with presents. And it's just the only reason the world in which we live even acknowledges Christmas is because of the consumerism. It's marketable, it seems to me. It's not truly honoring God or honoring Christ. But we live in a culture where a person's success is generally evaluated on the basis of how much money he makes, how prestigious a job he has, what kind of a car they drive, the quality of their clothing, and so on. And it's not just the world around us. Christians, too, tend to think that way. Sometimes it's television preachers who encourage our thinking that way. Well, if you were honoring God, he wants to make you rich. If you send me more money, he'll send you twice that. All right? If you haven't heard it, it's because you have the TV off, which is probably to your advantage. You're probably better off that way. But Christians tend to think also, and that kind of thinking is encouraged by that prosperity gospel nonsense. I probably shouldn't qualify it as nonsense. It's worse than that. It's heresy. But that whole notion tends to encourage people to think that you would be happier if only you had something. You fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you think you need to make you happier. If I just wanted a general fill in the blank, I'd say if only we had more stuff. All right, but more stuff isn't what's going to make you happier. We were talking about in Sunday school that more stuff can tend to enslave us. I remember, and that came up in Sunday school today, and I told a story about a speaker I heard. I don't remember who it was. I want to say it was James Dobson, but it might not have been, back in the 1980s. And, I agree with Dobson sometimes. But back in the 1980s, this speaker was saying, the new fad had recently been, everybody needed to buy a trash compactor. You remember trash compactors? Okay, some of you remember trash compactors. I never bought one, I don't know. But he said, you know what a trash compactor is, right? He says, it's one of these things that you take, you put 40 pounds of trash in it, and it turns it into 40 pounds of trash. It's just a smaller package. Right? But everybody thought they had to have one. And now you got something else that's going to break down in the kitchen, something else that's taking up space, something else that's going to need your attention. You buy a swing set for your kids. And now, if you read the instructions and you get it all assembled, and then you notice at the very end it says, now every season you're supposed to go through and tighten all the screws. Make sure there's nothing loose because you don't want the thing falling apart. And so now you've got something that's going to take up several hours at least twice a year just to maintain. Just there's no end. The more stuff you have, the more stuff you have to do. It's just part of the material world in which we live. Things tend to wear out. Things tend to break. And then and then we tend to think, if I could only have a better one, I'd be happier. If I could only have a bigger one. And it's a trap. It's that materialistic trap that we've got to avoid. But I know people who collect material goods and buy new stuff or better stuff, and then they tell me they can't afford to tithe, or they can't afford to give to missions, they can't afford to send their kids to a Christian school. You know, America as a society and even Christian Americans have become very materialistic indeed. And we need to guard against that attitude, because God destroys people when they think, look at all this stuff. God's blessing. I've got so much stuff. Because if you start thinking like that, and you're not thinking about me anymore, and I'll take you out of that land, and I'll destroy you. Thirdly, you can keep your finger in Deuteronomy 8. We'll come back to Deuteronomy 8. I want us to go to Genesis chapter 6 for just a minute. And if you're familiar enough with Genesis to know what's coming in Genesis 6, you know this is going to be ominous, because Genesis 6 is about the flood. In Genesis 6, verses 5, I think in the outline I put through 7, I'm going to add verse 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then verse 8 adds, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I actually like the King James translation of that verse better. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's so tempting to preach this as God looked out over the earth and everybody was wicked but Noah, and he decided he's going to destroy them all and save Noah because he was the only righteous man left. That is not what it says. What it says is God looked at the world and every man was wicked. No exceptions. So why did he spare Noah? Grace. It was God's grace that spared Noah, just like it was God's grace that saved you or saved me. It's never deserved, always of grace. You say, well, at least after he wiped everything out with the flood and started over with Noah, that meant everything was going to be right after that, right? Well, no. And God knew that too, because go on to chapter 8 and look at, I didn't include this in the outline, but if you want to note it, Genesis 8, verse 21. Noah has, the flood is over. Noah and his family have come out of the ark. Noah has built an altar and offered sacrifices to God. And in verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. He did not say, because now man's heart is good. He says, man is still in the same condition he was in before, but I'm not going to do it this way again. I've made my point. But the point of these passages, as well as others, are summarized very succinctly in the last clause of Psalm 145, verse 20. He says, all the wicked will he destroy. God destroys people because they're wicked. He did so in Genesis 6. Say, well, didn't he promise in chapter 8 he wouldn't do that ever again? Actually, he says he wouldn't do it this way. He wouldn't do it with water, by flood. Doesn't say he won't judge the wickedness of mankind in the future. There's still an ultimate judgment coming. Isaiah 13:9 says so. The prophet warns, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And you say, well, that's good news, right? It's good news for those who are right with God. It's horrible news for everybody else, which is what Isaiah is emphasizing here in 13:9. The day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. Exterminate, that's a big word. Not just number of letters, I mean the impact of the idea. We have a bug guy who comes to exterminate the bugs. I wish he really would. It seems like he has to come every month because they just can't exterminate all cockroaches. We live in the South, and they're just kind of a thing of a fact of life. They live here, and they manage to survive. Lots of individual ones die, but as a species, they're still around, right? And so they've not been exterminated. God says He will exterminate the sinners from the land. There's coming a judgment where God will destroy the wicked. You say, well, America's not really wicked. You're not paying attention. Just watch the news. Just watch the Super Bowl halftime show. Well, no, I told you, don't watch that, actually. Anything concerning the NFL. But you understand what I'm getting at. You know, the wickedness on display. Being celebrated. I mean, look at the public school systems. When my parents were in high school, teachers reported that the biggest discipline problems at school were such evil things as chewing gum and running in the hall. Back in the 1950s. I mean, yeah, they got up to all sorts of mischief in those days. It's shocking. What are the problems in schools today? Drugs, violence, sex, illegitimate babies. Also, the new cool thing in schools is bisexual and transsexual stuff. I mean, we have pretty much lost the conflict over abortion. We have laws in our land now legalizing homosexual marriage, whatever that's supposed to be. We've pretty much lost the battle for the defense of the home in our culture. Humanity's always been wicked. This is nothing new. But we live in a culture today in America that revels in wickedness and that celebrates it. Of course, I guess, what did we expect when we outlawed God from school? They said they couldn't pray, they couldn't read the Bible, couldn't talk about the one true God. You can talk about Muslim gods, you can talk about all kinds of religions, but not biblical Christianity. And what does God say? He destroys people when they are wicked. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 8 and look at one more verse there. I told you to mark your place and I just lost mine. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. The point I want to make here is not just about the warning not to forget Him, but the evidence of having forgotten God is seen when we disobey, when we don't keep His commandments or His ordinances or His statutes. Three different ways of saying basically the same thing. God destroys people when they do not obey Him. Proverbs 13:13 says, the one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. John 14, verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered his disciples and said, Jesus answered and said to the man he's speaking to in John 14, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. I think it's Philip he's speaking to here. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me and does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. If you don't love him, you don't keep his words, and you disobey the Father who sent it. If you do love him, you will obey. And God threatens to destroy those who disobey. I mean, it actually seems ludicrous today to suggest that any American policy ought to be adopted simply because God said so. Why do you believe that's what we should do? Because the Bible says. When was the last time that won an argument over public policy? It's been a while. What God says is so routinely dismissed that it's considered irrelevant. It is mocked as ridiculous. It's even described as hate speech. If you get up and say, "What? This is what God says." I mean, one of the things that I think Americans have been programmed to fear more than anything else is to be thought to be living in obedience to God, or to elect people who think we ought to live in obedience to God. As far as the media and the general public are concerned, it seems in so much of our country, the only people who believe in obeying God are being classed as fanatical fundamentalists. And when you hear that phrase, what does that translate as to the modern American? It translates as terrorists and jihadists. Well, God says he destroys people who do not obey him. Three passages in Proverbs for the next point all get at the same point. Proverbs 15:25 says, "The Lord will tear down the house of the proud." Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Proverbs 18:12, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." Is America a proud nation? Yeah, in a lot of ways, and it's kind of both overt and covert. We have stated policies of actively encouraging pride in all people, encouraging kids to think they're great. You know, who's Garrison Keillor, in the Prairie Home Companion, talks about life in Lake Wobegon, where all the children are above average. By definition, impossible, right? Okay. But we want to encourage everybody to think they're special. Everybody's, you know, you give trophies to every kid who plays, whether they win or not. It's ridiculous. The lessons that teaches are unbiblical and ungodly. But our nation has also demonstrated its pride in a false humility. I mean, it's been fashionable for a while in America to criticize itself on every hand. Then Obama made it the policy of his administration not just to criticize America, but to actively undermine this nation at every opportunity. It's been refreshing that our new president hasn't taken that position, and he's been criticized for trying to make America great again. Pundits have for a long time pointed to some past American policy or American activity as the root cause for virtually every problem in the world. Poverty is blamed on American consumerism, ethnic underachievement, and violence is blamed on institutional racism. The list goes on and on. And typically, their solution is to propose some other government program to fix it. And where the pride becomes evident is in the assumption that government can fix anything. And that's going to be the solution to what we need. In people's private lives, Facebook and Twitter have helped to make everybody think they are celebrities. I got so many people following my Twitter account. Who cares? I have 11,000 friends on Facebook. Who cares? You don't know those people. They don't know you. Yeah, you say, I'm just showing my age. Maybe. That's probably true. I readily admit that I am really not involved in the social media stuff. I'm not convinced that there's anything truly sociable about that. I think it tends to work toward developing within people a pride that goes beyond typical pride to the realm of what you'd have to call hubris, an extreme degree of obnoxious arrogance that so characterizes so much of America. I got to tell you, it's been a long time since I've seen a situation comedy that didn't have kids on it that were, I just want to slap them silly. Because they are so mouthy, and everybody, the laugh track makes it sound like you're supposed to think it's cute and funny. If I talked that way when I was a kid, I'd have been grounded. At best, I'd have been wishing he'd just ground me. All right? But it's treated as if it were humorous because of the pride that we are encouraging. And it's not limited to secular society. I mentioned James Dobson. He has been at the forefront in leading what I consider the cult of the self-image among Christian leaders who have been teaching for decades that people's main problem is they need a better view of themselves. They need to think better of themselves. Our problem is the opposite. We tend to think of nothing but ourselves, and that's the problem. Americans are very proud people indeed. And God destroys people when they become proud. Sixth, 2 Peter 2:1 is a passage that touches on this. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. God destroys people when they turn against the one true God. God destroys people when they turn against the one true God. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul speaks of when, quote, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In Philippians 3, 18 and 19, he says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. God destroys those who turn against the one true God. And again, just as some evidence in our culture, television and movies routinely mock genuine Christianity. They may treat with some respect Roman Catholicism. But I don't count Roman Catholicism as genuine Christianity. And that's part of the reason it gets treated better by the culture. I suspect. God talk is fairly common. A lot of people will talk about God. Just try identifying the God of the Bible as the one true God and Jesus Christ as his one and only Son and see what they say. Don't get quite the same reaction. Now, I don't want to commit the error I mentioned earlier by blaming current problems on some American policy, but sometimes policies and actions are symptomatic of spiritual demise. It's been over 100 years since the American school system became a training facility for secular humanists, when it got taken away from true educators and turned over to the psychologists. And you can trace the time and identify the point in time when that happened, and that my point today is not to take you through that history where Horace Mann began to psychologize education. But we are living with the consequences of that even today. Kindergartners today are being taught that homosexuality, even transgenderism, is normal. Children and teens are being taught that premarital sexual activity is not only acceptable, but it's expected. The Christian heritage of our nation has been intentionally and carefully excised from history textbooks. They don't even call them history books much anymore. They call them social studies. You understand, that's symptomatic of the problem. It's about social engineering. Even folks we would generally describe as good Christian people who are very careful to avoid any association with false preachers, who go to good churches, who want to make sure their children's Sunday school teachers are teaching the truth, will still send their kids off every morning, 5 days a week, 6 or 7 hours a day, to be indoctrinated by people who deny virtually everything they believe to be important. Can a Christian's children attend a public school and finish with their faith intact? Yeah, it's possible, but the odds are against it. It's going to take a lot of hard work. Parents whose only choice is a public education have to consciously and carefully work diligently to deprogram their kids and to guide them into truth. I honestly believe that in most cases, it's going to be easier for you to teach your kids at home than to take on the double responsibility of deprogramming and then reprogramming them in your spare time. Untraining and reteaching takes at least as much time as it would have taken to teach them right to begin with. And you say, well, at least I bring them to church. And I got to tell you, you must not assume that a couple of hours of instruction at church a week is going to somehow inoculate your children from the nonstop onslaught of secular humanism from the school system run by people, most of whom God has pledged to destroy. I don't get into meddling in your education of your kids very often, but it's something very important to keep in mind. Our school system has turned against God intentionally. It's not to say everybody involved is a non-Christian, but as a system, it's working against what we believe. And God has pledged to destroy those who turn against Him. Now, I realize these 6 points have painted a very gloomy picture of the situation in America, but I believe there is hope. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 to 20. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. This is his rebuke to the church at Laodicea. Again, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. Verse 20 is often used as an evangelism text. It's not an evangelism text. It's a warning to a church that's not living the way they should, and it's trusting their material gain, the prosperity gospel, to be the barometer of their spiritual strength. And God is warning that is not correct. You need to recognize where you really stand. Now turn to 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 7. Familiar passage. Perhaps the best known verse from 2 Chronicles. Chapter 7, verse 14. And my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. The seventh point in the outline, God spares people when they turn to Him. God spares people when they turn to Him. And this last passage is what I've broken down in the outline. Four things that it says God's people must do. Humble themselves. Humble themselves. It's got to start there. Confessing our helplessness and our utter dependence upon Him. Humble themselves. Then pray. Ask for His aid. Seek God's face. That's also related to prayer. But it's possible to pray by asking God for stuff without ever really seeking His face, to really desire communion with God. And fourth, turn from wicked ways. Turn from wicked ways. It's repenting. for those attitudes and actions that are not consistent with God's will. What God's people must do, humble themselves, pray, seek God's face, turn from wicked ways. And we have to ask, are we willing to do these things? Are we willing to become what we ought to be for God? As I've said before, many, many people don't. Most people don't want to go to hell. They'd like to go to heaven instead. But very few people are willing to be Christians, to really be Christians. You notice in that list how many of those things have to do with reforming society or changing the minds of other people? None of them. Doesn't say anything about changing the minds of others. Doesn't say anything about reforming society, changing the culture. I've talked about our culture and what it indicates about the way people think. But the issue really is not what America in general will do, and it isn't about what we can get other people to do. About trying to get Americans who are lost to act like good Christians. That's never helped anybody. The issue is all about what God's people will do. We need to invest the necessary energy and the necessary resources to exert the greatest influence in our power to direct not our nation, but our children and our grandchildren to be the kind of people who will follow our faith and who will obey our God. That's our primary responsibility. And for those who will do that, God has made three promises. What God will do. In this passage, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, what God will do, He will hear from heaven. He will hear from heaven. He will forgive your sin. He will heal our land. Now that's a promise particular to Israel. But there is also an implied promise to other nations should there come revival to follow the Lord. The situation for God's people was far worse in Daniel's day than it was in 2 Chronicles. They had been deported from their land by foreign invaders. They'd spent a couple of generations growing up in a pagan society in Babylon. This is Ezekiel's day too, and we'll get back to Ezekiel next week, Lord willing. But Daniel believed the promise of the Lord to deliver his people and restore them to the land. So what did he do? He went to prayer in earnest brokenness. You say, well, I didn't do any of that stuff. Neither did Daniel. But we need to go to God in prayer for the sake of his people in the church, for the sake of the nation. So I'm not going to ask us to commit ourselves in a year to somehow make some kind of a resolution to change the world. I'm not much for resolutions anyway. They tend to be vows that we break. I was telling my Sunday school class, if you ever read the comic strip BC this week, one of the things he said is that he's figured out why we celebrate the new year by watching a ball drop. So what do? We make resolutions every year. We drop the ball. it's worth a chuckle, but that's about it. It's kind of sad, isn't it? We make resolutions, then we don't keep them. But I'm not asking us to make resolutions to change the world. What we do need to dedicate ourselves to do, set as a goal, an earnest desire to humble ourselves, to pray for forgiveness, that the Lord might send either revival to our nation or send His Son to claim His bride. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would use us for Your glory. May our hearts be humble before You. May we truly seek Your face in prayer. May we turn from our wicked ways. May we encourage others, particularly of Your people, to live righteous lives for Your glory. And Lord, we long for the day that we see revival in our land, but ultimately that we see Your Son's face as He returns to claim His bride. In Jesus' name, amen.